All right, let's get to work. Someone properly asked me in regard to last week. Went over a lot of things rather quickly and sort of ended things. And I guess the point was well taken that if we spent so much time and what about some things, and even asked about Genghis Khan. We're not even going to do a profile on Genghis Khan. I'm sorry, because if the person said, you know, if we're going to do one on Frederick Barbarossa, who no one even knows about, what about somebody we've heard about? But Khan never got to Jerusalem. The only reason that the Mongolians who he defeated and caused a lot of trouble, they were the ones who came down through the wilderness area down into Jerusalem. Very vicious people. They're the kind of people that just kill, rape, rob, cause people to suffer throughout history. But Kong himself had really nothing to do with Palestine. But he just caused the trouble in the East, and so that caused people to shift around in various tribes. We'll get to that. I'll go back over a few things, but really, the Crusades are winding down. I did go over one thing rather quickly that does directly involve Jerusalem. And I also, after doing the reading this week, I want to go back over just a little bit to sort of capsule what happened in Jerusalem during the period of the Crusades, what happened to the Jews during the period of the Crusades. And I've been reading on from the 15th century to the 19th century, and it really isn't that much. I'm going to kind of just take you through that with summary. So we are about winding it down, and since there are some things I did quickly go over, we'll finish, wrap that up with the Crusades tonight. And for the one or two of you that care, I'm sorry we went through it over so quickly, but let's finish up the Crusades and do them a just job, not just drop it after delving in such detail. All right, first thing, let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Father, the church age is a history of trends. Trends are established when a generation, a society, a nation, a world makes various decisions concerning Jesus Christ and concerning Bible doctrine. This period of time may be very religious, but have absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ or the Word of God, such as the period of time in which we're studying in this class. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we are reminded that the all-important attitude is the attitude toward Christ, Bible doctrine, whether we make doctrine first in our lives, whether we make Christ first in our lives, that we are in the midst of writing history by our very individual attitudes to your Son and to your Word. In this end, Heavenly Father, we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, the first thing I want to do, I'm working on a couple other little things, but let's just go over to orient you to what's happening, because tonight I do want to get to the Mamluk period, which will take us up to the 16th century. You might have this, but just jot it down so you'll have it right now and orient us to where we are. Major point one, or the first period, which we just took up under the Canaanite, Jebusite, Israelite period. Canaanites, Jebusites, and the Israelites. And that took us to 538 B.C. Major point two, the second, it's called, and we'll just stay with this for now, the Second Temple period. The temple, when they returned from captivity, the Second Temple period, 538 to 70 A.D. That temple that they built after they returned on Temple Mount lasted from 538 B.C., returned from that captivity, to 70 A.D. Point three, we noted Jerusalem, the time of Jesus. Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Point four, this is Aelia Capitolina, A-E-L-I-A Capitolina, C-A-P-I-T-O-L-I-N-A. I hope you can remember at least that much. Aelia Capitolina is the period of Hadrian. This is when Hadrian came in. Up to this time, Jerusalem had remained rather desolate. The only thing really standing were the columns around Herod's palace. Really rather desolate. Hadrian came in. Remember, he liked to build cities. Capitolina, that refers to They hit one of the seven hills of Rome, where they built the idolatrous temple, and they have the gods and goddesses in the area of Capitolina. When I was in Europe this summer, picked up a really nice art piece on that had Venus Capitolina, and one of the famous sculptors in Rome that I visited and saw bought the little one, the small replica. First of all, Aelia Capitolina, 135 to 330. 135 to 330. That involves Constantine, Constantinople. All of that was taking place. Point five, the Byzantine period. The Byzantine period, split of the Roman Empire, east and west. Then you have the Byzantine period, beginning in 330, right around the time of the death of Constantine the Great. His mother, Helena, had done all the building, and this opened up a very strong Eastern Empire influence in the city of Jerusalem, a very, pardon the expression, in quotes, the expression Christian Jerusalem in the Byzantine period. Great number of churches start growing in Jerusalem and all over Palestine, but in Jerusalem you have a lot of churches growing up, monuments, people, pilgrimages are coming in. All of that's going on, 330 to 640. Then you have, right before the 7th century, you have the end of the 6th century, you have the birth of Muhammad. So therefore, point six is the Muslim period, the beginning of the Muslim period, 640 to 1099. 640 to 1099, we studied all of the rise of Muhammad and the Muslims, Palestine, Egypt, beginning, of course, in their own area, but then going to Palestine, Egypt, Carthage, across the Mediterranean, Spain. We're coming into the area of Western Europe, into Italy. All right, that's the Muslim period, 640 to 1099. Point seven, the Crusader period, period of the Crusades, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, 1099 to technically 1187. Some Crusades will be after that date, but that is the date when Saladin took it over, and it never really went back over to the Latins, except for a very few years, and that we'll cover to look at again tonight. Now, the Crusader period, 1099 to 1187. Now, point eight, and it's very difficult when we started, but now I've done a lot of reading in about seven different books, and now I understand it, but I really couldn't grasp it at the beginning. But point eight is, I think I've told you, is the Egyptian period, but actually it's a group called Mamluk, M-A-M-E, M-A-M-E-L-U-K-E, the Mamluk period. This will go from 1187 to 1517, a very long period of time. Now, these are Muslims, technically, but a different breed, and I'll cover that tonight. Who they are, and hopefully get through this period. But that'll cover us to 1517. And these are people that are Muslims, and they were bodyguards. And all of a sudden, they were bodyguards in Egypt. This is why it's also called, if you were reading, it might be called the Egyptian period. And they were bodyguards, and pretty soon there was enough of them, and they took over and really took over everything, and gained all the power through various power struggles. And we'll get a little bit to that tonight, but that's who they are. And the Mamluk period, they are Muslims. They are a breed of Muslims, very powerful, strong people. Point nine, and also why that period lasted so long, just giving you a broad scope of these things, 1187 to 1517, because the Western Empire, Roman Catholicism, the Crusaders, they're tired. They spent a lot of money, a lot of bodies, inner struggles, and they've accomplished nothing. So they're really moving out of the picture as far as Jerusalem is concerned. So I want you to kind of see history and what's going on. For a while, the interest in Jerusalem and Palestine is going to give way to increased interest in Europe. We're going to have the Renaissance coming in, the Reformation, discovery of new land. And Jerusalem is just going to be put on hold for a while. It's always going to be something going on, but not that much. So you have the Mamluk period, 1187 to 1517. Then, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, point nine, have the Turkish period. 1517 to 1917. That takes us up to the 20th century. 1517 to 1917. Then we'll take a look at point 10, the British period, 1921 to 1948, Jerusalem divided, 1948 on. So this is where we're going to be going as far, but I just want to take a minute to orient you. We sometimes get lost. Now, let's go back for a moment, and let's begin with the Fourth Crusade. And all I've done on my piece of paper is just, I've just listed the rest of the Crusades. I don't have these numbered, but on mine, here's the Fourth Crusade. And I'll give you a little bit of information, and then we'll cover the Fifth Crusade. So that if you're reading, I didn't realize last week, I just summed it up in a few points and said goodbye. And I'm sorry, because if you're going to do it right, and we have covered it so detail, let's just go ahead and take a look at each of the various crusades. All right, let's take a look at the Fourth Crusade tonight on your paper very quickly. The Fourth Crusade was instigated and really ran by the Germans. It didn't really get off the ground. If you read about it, I promise you, you wouldn't read very much and you couldn't pick up very much. It was in 1202, and it is definitely called the Fourth Crusade, but it never got to Palestine and never really got going. That brought about the Fifth Crusade. Now, the Fifth Crusade is a little more important, and the Fifth Crusade, in fact, is very important for Jerusalem. Is very important for Jerusalem. The Fifth Crusade, it's instigated by Pope Innocent III. Pope Innocent III. This study has sparked so many other things to me, reading about the popes and the theology, the theological development, the eschatological or the church development of Roman Catholicism, what's happening with other people. It's not really an accident that the Reformation started in Germany. I'll show you that in just a few moments. But Pope Innocent III and a French priest named Fulk, F-U-L-K, got this one going. The Fifth Crusade really didn't amount to much at all. I'll give you a few things about it. I don't want to develop this, so let me just read this to you. They were mindful of the problems of going across land. See, so they saw how many people were lost over the long voyage of the land. Therefore, they sent an embassy to Venice to see about getting boats, acquiring boats to carry the armies across to Palestine. Well, without going through the names and everything, I'm not even going to give you the names I have. What happened was the Venetian people used this against the French and some of the Germans and twisted it all around and manipulated the funds and the money for the sake of Venetian power. And a few of the crusaders reached Palestine, but the few that made it really achieved absolutely nothing. The Fifth Crusade, let me just give you a few things about it. That tells you the origin and, I mean, the working of it. Let me tell you some important things about it. One, the Fifth Crusade was the last one in which the Pope took an active part. It was the last crusade where the Roman Catholic Pope, took an active part. Point two, it is during the time of the Fifth Crusade that the Muslims are now being divided among themselves. The Mamluks are coming into power. The various divisions of the Muslims are breaking down. The Egyptian Muslims, the Syrian Muslims, they're now starting. It's just something about any movement throughout all of history. And again, I got to emphasize the eschatology of our Lord for the church age. People cannot hold something together, even something that is non-spiritual like the Islamic religion. It's now broken into divisions. You have each other fighting, not really even over theology, but over power and groping for power and all that. Christianity, as you know, is divided into 1,000 different denominations and groups. And in America, we have served about five or six big denominations. Can't get along, got to argue. Then you have a few people come in and one ecumenical movement where we all get together. That's not the way God planned it, and he didn't plan for the denominations either. The way that God set it up, if we would only have listened to him, was absolutely gorgeous, where a group of believers like right here, we would meet, study the Word of God, worship God in the way that we see fit. Who knows, 8 miles away, another group, Christians, they sit down, they study, and they worship God in the way that they see fit. You have no centralized press where Satan can get a hold of the teaching of that denomination and have the weakness of weak theology passed down. The church is no longer used for things like a racial fight. The way Christ designed for the church is unbelievable. It is just fantastic, but unfortunately, the arrogance of man will not leave that alone. All right, point two, the Muslims are dividing among themselves at this time. Point three, the Fifth Crusade came close to being successful. Well, the things that were happening, the army, even though it got there with few people, could have been successful, but because of divided leadership, and the arrogance of a cardinal named Pelagius, P-E-L-A-G-I-U-S. Now, I had fun reading about him and almost spent some of your time to read to you about him, but I'll just tell you, here was a real religious, arrogant individual. It's unbelievable. This guy is totally obnoxious. You don't even like reading about him. And he's just so arrogantly religious. But he causes a great amount of problems. And then the failure of the German Emperor Frederick II. The failure of the German Emperor Frederick II, put that name down because you're going to hear more about him in a moment. He did not come for the Fifth Crusade, and they planned on his army being there. Failure is blamed on the Pope and on Pelagius and on Frederick II. So all three are going to receive blame for this. Okay, that's the Fifth Crusade that is in operation. Now we come to the Sixth Crusade. The Sixth Crusade, this one is led by the King of Hungary and the King of Cyprus and the King of Armenia and the ruler of Jerusalem. The thing you want to remember about the Sixth Crusade is the German Emperor Frederick II. Fascinating figure in history. Another one of those people in history that deserves some extra time if you enjoy reading segments of history. So I decided just to list very quickly things regarding Frederick II for you in regard to the city of Jerusalem. The reason I'm doing this is because he will conquer Jerusalem, and he does it in the way that no other crusader did it. All right, one, he's Emperor of Germany. Two, he is the grandson of Barbarossa, who led one of the third crusade, Barbarossa. I guess that was the second crusade, I'm sorry. Grandson of Barbarossa. Three, before even the crusade, he claimed to be the ruler of Jerusalem by marriage. He married the sister of the king of Jerusalem, and therefore he claimed to be, and when the woman died, then he definitely claimed to be king, so he claimed to be ruler of Jerusalem. This is while he's still in Germany. Point four, he is a most controversial figure in history. He is the arch enemy of the Pope. See, all this is happening in Germany. Germany is very anti the Pope, and this goes all the way back to the Crusade period. And the Pope and Germany are always having their problems. So it's no real accident that it was Luther who, out of Germany, that caused this great battle. But he was most controversial figure in history. Archenemy of the Pope, and yet by many called the greatest emperor of the Roman Empire, of the Holy Roman Empire. Be careful with that, because the Holy Roman Empire is not run by the Pope. It's run by a political, military leader. And at this time, and without going through dates when he was appointed and all that, it's not important for our study, but he was considered one of the greatest emperors of the Holy Roman Empire. And so that's where he stands in. Very controversial figure. Point five, he was interested in Jerusalem only as it fit into his plans. He was interested in Jerusalem only as it fit into his plans of joining Palestine to his empire. That's the only real interest he has. It's not a religious thing with him. It is strictly political and military. Six, his army left for Palestine in the summer of 1227. His army left for Palestine in the summer of 1227. However, he became ill and delayed leaving. He became ill and did not go at that time. Seven, he is excommunicated due to the delay. This is very funny, interesting reading. If you already think the whole concept of the Roman Catholic Church is nonsense and excommunication, but the Pope got real mad. I mean, Frederick is definitely sick and definitely lying down sick and ill. I mean, you know, he may die. And the Pope is mad because he doesn't get up and go lead the crusade, so he excommunicates him. And so they have their little battle. But, of course, it's because he doesn't like him anyway. Point A, he received word while he was ill. He received word. So he put one thing, while he's ill, he gets excommunicated. Second thing, point A, while he is ill, he receives word from Egypt of possible negotiations. The reason for that is because the Mamluks are in great battle now with another group, with a ruling group of the Muslims. So the Muslims are having a lot of problems on who's ruling. And so one section sends word to Frederick that they will negotiate peaceful terms. All right, point nine. In the summer of 1228, the next year following his army's departure, in the next year he left for Palestine, the summer of 1228. 10, when he arrived at Acre, I failed to point it out, and someone came up and was asking exactly where it is. If here's Jerusalem, there's Acre. Remember, that's where Richard the Lionheart had that great battle, come swimming out of his boat and waving the sword, and everybody rallied around him, and he held them back. Now, here's Acre, just a port city, one of the port cities of Jerusalem, has a fortress there. Very interesting in that Jerusalem series that the TV is putting on, Channel 13. They show parts of some of these cities of this period that now the Mediterranean has come in and overswept them, and you can just see the tops of some of the large stones that were used to build some of the walls and the guard posts of the walls. And it's just very interesting looking at the film from that standpoint. Okay, he left in the summer 28. Point 10, when he arrived at Acre, there were many who would not support him because he was excommunicated. And since he couldn't gather up much support in Palestine, he therefore sought negotiations. So he's at a weak position, and the Muslims are at a weak position. Point 11. By diplomacy alone, he gained control of Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Without one battle, without anything happening, he is the first crusader. He went in and by strict negotiations gained control and access to Jerusalem. They threw in Palestine, and they also threw in a route from Jerusalem to the sea. So he was given all of this. And the Muslims would have no problem with him, and that would be the negotiation. Point 12. Not included in the negotiation was the temple area, the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock remained the Muslim worship. And you have to remember, see, Frederick doesn't care about that much. So he's just happy to get Jerusalem in peace and have his foot into this area. That's fine for him. All right, point 13. The peace will last only 10 years, however. The peace will last for only 10 years. Point 14, this is another one of those funny things about history. The treaty was denounced by all the people in Palestine. The Roman Catholics didn't even accept it. Now, what that means is that they just gave everybody trouble. So, and by the way, many of the Muslims didn't accept it either. So the Muslims didn't like the treaty because they were losing Jerusalem. The religious people, Catholics over there, they didn't like it because it gave control to a man who was excommunicated. So they didn't like it. So nobody likes anybody. Nobody wants Jerusalem, yet everybody wants Jerusalem. Reading this is just, you can't even believe it. I mean, it is one of those deals where if you were there, you'd want to just say, forget it, throw up your hands, and walk off. I mean, whether you're a Muslim or Christian or a Gentile or whatever you are, it just isn't worth all of these petty people. You want to see religion at its all-time pettiness, try reading about the Crusades. In fact, when Frederick entered the city, not one priest, not one Roman Catholic, no one was there. He had to put the crown on his own head. He had one of his soldiers reading this big declaration of the ceremony. No one was there, but he made him read it, or very few were there. And, you know, maybe his wife and the kid was there or something. Or, as we say in the minister business, the next speaker stayed. That's about it. And it's very humorous when he did it, and he pronounced himself king of Jerusalem. And a lot of things I'm not going to go into the drama. I remember just thinking, remember one part, when he was coming, the rumor was that he was the Messiah, that he was the son of David. David was coming, the Messiah was coming, and all of this stuff. And then the word got that he's excommunicated and nobody wanted him. And it's just very humorous reading if it wasn't so tragic. All right, finally, 15 on Frederick. We'll end this. Frederick returned to Europe to take care of problems in Europe, and the peace treaty lasted for 10 years. During that 10-year period, there was no peace. Jerusalem was in constant civil war. And when I say civil war, I'm not talking about Muslims against Christians to gain control of Jerusalem. I'm talking about the, quote, Christians against Christians, Muslims against Muslims, Christians against Muslims. Both, at one period, Christians and Muslims joined together to fight other people who were coming in. I mean, this is just the most stupid period of time as far as Jerusalem is concerned. It just is out of prophecy in the church age, and that's all that we can acknowledge about Jerusalem during this period. Okay, didn't work, and in 1244, they lose control back to the Muslims. That brings us to the Seventh Crusade. The Seventh Crusade was a total failure. It was led by the nephew of Richard the Lionheart. His name is Earl of Cornwall. Earl of Cornwall. He is the nephew of Richard the Lionheart. There were some terms that were agreed after some battles. But those terms just lasted about 23 months. So they didn't last at any time at all. It is during this period, somewhere around, we'll say, 1246, during this period that things start happening as far as the Mongols from Genghis Khan's problems. Now, let me read a couple of quotes to you that I thought were interesting, so I just pulled them out. We have the invaders, these invaders coming. One man says, an immense horde of that detestable race of Satan. That's the way they spoke back then. That detestable race of Satan, the Tartars. T-A-R-T-A-R-S. The Tartars. Burst forth like demons loose from hell. Now, end quote for a moment. Let me tell you about this. The race were really the Tartars, T-A-T-A-R-S. But a man named St. Louis, who will lead the Eighth Crusade, by the way, call them the Tartars, T-A-R-T-A-R-S, asserting that from their cruelty they must have come from Tartarus. See? They had come from Tartarus because of their cruelty. Therefore, they are called the Tartars. And the Tartars, by the way, the descendants still called the Tartars in the beginning of the 20th century just out in Russia, the area, the same area in Russia, and they're called the Tartars. But he called them the Tartars. They are actually Tartars, T-A-T-A-R-S, T-A-T-A-R-S. He called them the Tartars because he said, as I just said to you, they, because of their cruelty, they must have come from Tartarus, and so that's what he called them. They seized and plundered Jerusalem. They plundered the Dome of the Rock in 1244. Well, 1244. They came in and they plundered the Dome of the Rock. They just killed, slaughtered is the better word, people. It made no difference whether they were Muslims or Gentiles or Christians or Jews. They just hated them all, and they slaughtered and killed everyone. Really almost put a total end to the Muslim army in that entire area and the Crusaders' army in that entire area. One of the best historians, if you want to know about this from the historical standpoint, is a historian named Pfeiffer. He's written some excellent books on history. Let me read to you one paragraph that he wrote of these people. The Tartars were one of the peoples that suffered as a result of the Mongol invasion led by Genghis Khan. Having been driven out of their own country, they moved into Syria and Palestine. The Egyptian caliph seems to have encouraged them to take Jerusalem with the idea they would finally drive all of the Christians out. The result was a massacre. Christians who did not flee were slaughtered. After 3 years of bloodshed, even the Egyptians had to turn against these people to stop their pillage, which had spread from Christian to Muslim cities. During this time, the last Crusader influence was wiped out, and the Crusader strongholds were left in ruins. And he goes on, but that just gives you an idea of this period that I wanted you to see. All right, let's get on now. That fills you in on these people. Finally, the Allied forces of Egypt and Syria were able to drive them back from Jerusalem. But Jerusalem still remains in the hands of the Muslims. Even more so now, with Christians really out of the city and have gone into refuge, and Jews. All right, this brings us to the Eighth Crusade. The Eighth Crusade. This one is led by Louis the Ninth. This one is led by Louis the Ninth, known as St. Louis. He viewed it as a holy war and started out in 1248. He's a very important man in history. I hate to give him such a short time, but that's all I'm going to give him. He fought in Egypt. He fought in Egypt. And he himself was captured. In 1254, he returned home without ever even seeing Jerusalem. So much for the Eighth Crusade. But notice how it has shifted over to Egypt rather than coming down through the top part of Palestine. He went over to hit them at that point. That's one of the interesting things about that crusade, is his going to Egypt and coming up rather than coming down. All right, that takes us to the Ninth Crusade. The Ninth Crusade started in 1267. The Ninth Crusade, 1267, by none other than St. Louis, again. He's learned from his past crusade, and he has an army of approximately 60,000 soldiers. He landed in Carthage, going to come across Africa this time, and across Egypt, and then down to Palestine. So this is the thing about him. Everyone else came across Constantinople, and came in this direction, or from Cyprus took a boat over. What he's going to do, he's going to come down over into North Africa, and the Carthage come across Egypt and then come up in this direction. What he feels is if he can gain control here, then it's a shoo-in to just take him, because once the word spreads that he has taken Egypt, then he will gain control. All right. He landed at Carthage. A plague broke out, and thousands died, including St. Louis. With his death was the death of the Crusades. With his death came the death of the Crusades. No more in all of Europe was there a desire to die for Jerusalem. And you can understand why. No more was there a desire to die for Jerusalem. The last whole town was Acre, and it was taken in 1291. The last holdout city in Palestine that had some Christians in it of noteworthy was taken in 1291, and that was the city of Acre. The Crusades were a failure. Some people try to give them a few areas of credibility, but there's just nothing that can be said for the success or for the purpose of the Crusades. They were religiously inspired. They had no objective of honor and integrity, totally out of the plan of God, and were total failure. All right, now what I want to do is just go through some things in relating Jerusalem and the Jews, just because that's our study. So I want to pick up a few things for you in this regard. For an example, let's go back after the massacre of 1099. After the massacre of 1099, there was a recolonization of Jerusalem. A recolonization of Jerusalem. A highly mixture of people came into Jerusalem. Latins, Armenians, Germans, French. I've given you all of this as we went along, but let's just get it down now so we can see what's happening. As the Crusaders took over, they would have various divisions in the city. So Jerusalem is really now, let's take Temple Hill, like here, is Temple here, Acre there. We'll have Upper Jerusalem, the old city, and then the new city of Jerusalem in these stages. Jerusalem really now, if you started watching it develop, you could draw little things like this. Here's where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, this would be Christian. You'd have the Jews, the Armenians, the Syrians, the Germans, the Italians, and it became a very racial divided city. And you have the various communities very well divided out, and that will never, never change. Never change. During the period, you'll have some coexistence with the Muslims by Christians and by Jews and Gentiles coexisting with the Muslims. Sometimes you will have the people in here will be Christian, will be Muslim, and some Gentiles, meaning people that weren't there for any religious reason. They would join together to fight Muslims who were coming in or Crusaders who were coming in. In other words, leave our city alone. So they would join at various times for various skirmishes and voting, and this thing would develop. Also, continuing... Let's see what I do. Oh, here it is. I lost my place. All right, also developing in 1140, Jerusalem, by 1140, Jerusalem is full of Greeks and Armenians and has only some 200 Jews living in Jerusalem. In 1210, a very important Jew in Jewish history, a man named Samuel ben Simon, will lead some 300 French-German Jews. He will establish into Jerusalem. He will establish the custom of praying on the Sabbath on the Mount of Olives, which is still there, that custom. During the period of the Crusades, 1099 to 1187, 1099 to 1187, the Dome of the Rock was converted into a Christian church. Christian images and paintings were put into the dome, into the sanctuary. A gold cross was set upon the dome. During this period, pilgrimages, people who are on the pilgrimages, developed a practice, started a practice of chipping off pieces of the rock and carrying them off as holy souvenirs. I'm going somewhere with this that's still there, so just bear with me. To stop this practice, the Crusader leaders covered the rock area with marble. Which is still there. They erected an iron grill around it. The iron grill remains there still today. The new knight order came into existence, the Order of the Templars, T-E-M-P-L-A-R-S, the Order of the Templars came into existence. These are the guards of the temple. Temple churches started to being developed throughout Europe to come off of this, called temple churches. The most famous one is in London. In 1187, after Saladin conquered Jerusalem, all of these Christian things were removed except for the grill and the marble. But all of the art and all of the crosses and all of their paintings and all of this is still there. I mean, we're all removed. The next point here, if you were to go to Old Jerusalem today, it would look just very much like it did at the end of the Crusades. A large portion of Old Jerusalem today, they say, remains exactly as the last Crusaders saw it. Not much has been changed in Old Jerusalem from what the Crusaders. If they were to return, various authors said they would be able to handle everything in Old Jerusalem, because there would not be much change in the housing, in the streets, or in anything. So they were able to handle that with very little problem. All right, I think the next thing is, let's move into a brief synopsis of where we're going as far as history is concerned. In the 14th and 15th centuries, under the reigns of the Mamluks, the Jews are scarcely mentioned. What Jewish communities did exist, found themselves always being discriminated against. So many of these will leave. The very decisive date is 1517, when Jerusalem will be conquered by the Turks. Now let's cover just a little bit about the, I'll give you some more on that, but let's cover a little bit now about the period of the Mamluks, M-A-M-E-L-U-K-E, period of the Mamluks. This is an Arabic word, meaning owned, O-W-N-E-D. Mamluk is a Arabic word meaning owned. The Mamluks were soldier slaves. These were soldier slaves who were used as bodyguards. They eventually became powerful and overtook the rule of Egypt. As one historian writes it, in 1250, the servant overthrew the master. And that's, he's referring to the Mamluks and their rule. From about 1250 until 1517, they ruled. They were defeated by the Ottoman Turks, O-T-T-O-M-A-N. I'm sure you've heard of the Ottoman Turks. This is where they come into history. They will defeat the Mamluk rulers in 1517. The Mamluks ruled Egypt, Syria, and Palestine. The Mamluks will rule Egypt, Syria, and Palestine. During their period of rule, they went under the philosophy that might was right. There were treacherous assassinations and maltreatment of everyone during this period. Which, by the way, history has shown, when slaves become rulers, they are vicious people. When slaves become rulers, they are vicious, vicious people. And this is the period that these are the things that happened. When Bob was here, we did some talk in regard to the 21st century and the rise and the change in America of women and of blacks, and how it's very easy that history could find a complete shift in America in the rule of this country, where those who have ruled, white male, for so long, will just voluntarily surrender the power, the wealth, actually vote and give out of guilt, out of weakness, and a lot of things that might change in the upcoming next 50 years of this nation's history. And we were just talking about, not in any discriminatory manner, but just talking about how throughout history, when people have felt or actually were subordinate and then became rulers, of how devastating it was on that people. And this has been seen many, many times in history, and this is just one example of how that happens. And so these people will rule, as I said, from approximately 1250, when they actually took over, the servant overthrew the master, until the Ottoman Turks will take over in 1517. But these things happen in history, and those kind of people make very vicious. And when I say those kind, I mean people who were formerly slaves or servants, or in some way felt they were in a subordinate position, and then they become rulers. They are very, very vicious people. During the period of the Mamluks, in some respects, they were increased in the engineering and modernization of the area. They were very strong patrons of the art. Under their rule, Islamic mosques and theological colleges will be just multiplied throughout the area. For example, in Jerusalem, there are going to be a lot of Islamic schools built. A great number of Islamic schools built in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become the Islamic religious center of that time. It will not be the capital. Jerusalem was never really the capital of the Islamic religion, but at this period, they are the theological religious capital. During the end of the 15th century, the population of Jerusalem was no more than 15,000. Now you compare that with the hundreds of thousands at the time of Titus in 70 A.D. That gives you an idea of where Jerusalem is. It's no more than 15,000. 1,000 Christians, 1,000 are Christians, and they say only a handful, around 300, were Jews during this period of the Ottoman control of Jerusalem. Now, let me see, I have a couple other things in regard to this particular period. Jerusalem during this period, what the Ottomans did during this period, they built, and it's still there. Here is the Temple Mount, and kind of come down like this. Right here is the area called the Cotton Market, of Jerusalem. And by the way, as I said, it is still there. And what they had, you ladies would love it. There was an alley right here, and there was nothing but shops on both sides. And in its time, it was absolutely gorgeous, and one of the center trade centers of the entire area. People from the west coming this direction, Egypt this direction, the east this direction, and Jerusalem was the center of trade and commerce and education. People came here to study. There was a great library built in Jerusalem during this period. So Jerusalem, as far as the period is concerned, during the Ottoman period, isn't going to change too much in its features. You have things like this being built, and then some of the other churches become mosques and become colleges for training and for teaching. But by and far, not a whole lot of activity. As I just said, at one time, at the end of the 15th century, you have only 15,000 or so people living there. All right, this brings us then to 1517, where we start the Turkish period. This is the Ottoman Turks who are going to come down, and I don't want to get started into this because I think next week we can pretty well finish this up. This will go from 1517 to 1917, and then 1917 to 1984. We will not have to deal a whole lot. So we're about through with this and can get back to the study of the Bible and the books of the Bible. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study these things, remembering always that the history of Jerusalem is by no means over, that one day the King of Kings will set up his throne in this great city and rule for 1,000 years in the city of Jerusalem. To this end, Father, we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.